is the life and ministry of John Knox. Now, I should say at the outset that once I had determined to tackle this subject, I soon realized that you can't really give the life and ministry of John Knox in one address. So to some extent we'll have to concentrate on, select certain things to concentrate on, and the account of his life will be rather uneven. But few men's reputations have suffered so severely at the hands of modern historians as that of John Knox. And yet, in the providence of God, no man has been more instrumental securing many of the privileges which Scotsmen and others enjoy to this day. We can only summarize here, but we look at his life and then at his doctrine and ministry. First of all, the life of John Knox. And in order to understand the situation in which Knox grew up and then labored, let's look first of all at the situation before the Reformation in Scotland. From the 11th century right into the 16th century, Roman Catholicism had almost universal power in Scotland after the suppression of the old Celtic Church in the 11th century. Papal authority was supreme, tradition was regarded as equal with Scripture, the Virgin Mary and saints were held to share in the work of mediation with Christ, penances and other works of self-righteousness were pursued to assist supposedly in securing pardon of sin. Purgatory after death, not just heaven and hell, but purgatory as a temporary place of suffering, was maintained. The Mass and the idea that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper become physically the body and blood of Christ to be offered in sacrifice by the priest. This doctrine was maintained and believed throughout Scotland, and it was used as a way of supposedly securing the release of departed souls from purgatory, because the false doctrines of Rome hang very much together. The Pope saw himself then, as he still does, as the vicar of Christ, the vicar meaning one who takes the place of another, and therefore the ruler of the world. Scotland had 2 archbishops and 12 bishops. It had 150 convents, monasteries and nunneries, and of course droves of lower clergy. Half the wealth of the country went on ecclesiastical revenue. It went to the church, and the higher clergy were extremely wealthy. The clergy were largely immoral and corrupt, a disgrace and a scandal in their lives. And it was from this dreadful institution, the Roman Catholic system, that the Lord delivered Scotland by means of what we know as the Reformation. Now, then, secondly, under this section, events before the work of Knox. Events before the work of Knox. Because although gross darkness covered the people, it is not true that there was no testimony to the truth prior to Knox's ministry. The people were disturbed by aspects of the open corruption and barbarity of Rome. The people were, there was a growing feeling of disgust with the lives of the priests and also with the savagery with which they persecuted those who withstood their doctrines. News of Martin Luther and his teaching occasionally found its way across to Scotland. As early as 1529, copies of Tyndale's New Testament were circulated. Perhaps one person in a village, and those families who were trusted would meet at night to read the Word of God together as a group of families. But persecution raged against all who dissented from Roman Catholicism. To give you one example from this period of the kind of thing that went on, it's an example of a woman, the wife of one Robert Lamb. Lamb's crime was that he had interrupted a friar who was preaching that a man could not be saved without praying to the saints. And the only charge against his wife was that she refused to pray to the Virgin Mary. For these crimes, Lamb was condemned to be hanged and his wife to be tied in a sack and drowned. The circumstances attending the last scene of this poor woman's life were sufficient to have moved any heart but that of a popish inquisitor. Warmly attached to her husband, she implored as a last and only favour to be allowed to die in his company. This affecting request was refused, but she was allowed to accompany him to the place of his execution. On the way, she exhorted him to patience and constancy in the cause of Christ, and on parting with him she said, "Husband, be glad. We have lived together many joyful days, and this the day on which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all. Therefore I will not bid you good night, for we shall meet in the kingdom of heaven." After witnessing his death, she was ordered to prepare for her own, and was taken to a pool of water nearby. She implored her neighbors to be kind to her fatherless and motherless children, and with a look of anguish she took from her bosom the infant she was suckling, and committed it to a friend. Yet all this did not shake her fortitude or her faith. She too rose superior to her sufferings and calmly resigned herself to death in the cause of Reformation. So from 1528 to 1540, persecution raged, especially against faithful witnesses for truth. Patrick Hamilton died at the instigation of Cardinal James Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, who was then succeeded by his nephew, Cardinal David Beaton. George Wishart, who had such a profound influence on John Knox, was martyred in 1546. As he faced going to the stake, he said, "Think you I fear this grim fire? I fear it not. I shall sup with my Saviour this night." The martyrdom of 82-year-old Walter Mill in 1558 horrified many of the people. They were Roman Catholic people, but they were horrified at seeing this 82-year-old man put to death. And it was into this fray that John Knox was to enter. Now, to give an outline of Knox's life. He was born in 1505. Either in Gifford, a village in East Lothian, or in Haddington itself. From a respectable family with some land, he had a good education in Haddington Grammar School, then Glasgow and St. Andrews University. He was ordained as a priest, and through his study of the early fathers, particularly Jerome and Augustine, this led him to the scriptures as the source of truth. And he found a great deal in Augustine's writings that were contrary to the Romish teaching. His conversion and the formation of his views, to a large extent, the clarifying of his views, took place between 1535 and 1542, at which point he openly professed himself to be a Protestant. Knox attached himself to the public and private teaching of George Wishart, and was greatly affected by Wishart's firmness and yet his meekness. He was a very gentle man and yet so resolute in the cause of truth. And when Wishart was arrested, he was willing to go with Wishart But Wishart said to him, "Nay, return to your bairns." He was referring to the fact that he was a tutor to children. He was acting as a teacher. He said, "Nay, return to your bairns, and God bless you." And that's the Scots for "one is enough for a sacrifice." So Knox was teaching as a tutor to the various gentlemen's sons, and also publicly catechized in Long Nidri Chapel, and read the scriptures in that setting with explanatory remarks. Knox himself was soon pursued and eventually found refuge in St. Andrew's Castle with many others, which was then besieged by the French fleet in the spring of 1547. Anyway, in St. Andrew's, in the garrison, he continued to teach the young, and others attended his explanations of the scriptures. It seems originally he was just teaching the children, but others came along, including John Rough, the acting chaplain of the garrison. Rough and others wanted him to be a colleague to Rough in the work of the Christian ministry, the work of preaching the word, but Knox refused. But then on a fixed day, Rough preached a sermon on the election of ministers. And Thomas McCree gives an account of that. The sermon being ended, the preacher turned to Knox, who was present, and addressed him in these words, "Brother, you shall not be offended, although I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those that are here present, which is this: in the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of all that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but as you tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, whom you understand well enough to be oppressed by the multitude of labours, that you take upon you the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that he shall multiply his graces unto you." Then addressing himself to the congregation, he said, "Was not this your charge unto me, and do ye not approve this vocation?" They all answered, "It was, and we approved it." Abashed and overwhelmed by this unexpected and solemn charge, Knox was unable to speak, but bursting into tears, retired from the assembly and shut himself up in his chamber. And someone at the time said, "His countenance and behavior from that day till the day that he was compelled to present himself in the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart, for no man saw any sign of mirth from him, neither had he pleasure to accompany any man for many days together." So Knox was overwhelmed with the fact that Rough and the congregation were issuing to him a call to the work of the gospel ministry. But he eventually consented. Although Knox went through great anguish over his call to the ministry, once he consented, once he was convinced, it seems he never questioned his call to the work afterward. He went through terrific turmoil at the time, but from then on, he never seems to have turned back in any way. And so he preached. And he preached on Daniel 7, verse 24 to 25. This was his first sermon in which he identified the papacy as the Antichrist. His first sermon. And some around said that they said he'd end up being burned at the stake like Wishart, but in God's providence he never did. Others said that said of him that others had snared or locked the branches of the papacy, but he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. Well, having been given false assurances of safety, the garrison at St. Andrews surrendered. But of course, the promises of the Romish hierarchy were worth nothing, and Knox was made a slave in the French galleys for 18 months. So for 18 months he was a galley slave on one of the French ships. His health was permanently weakened by this experience, though he writes of the spiritual profit, the lessons that he learned through this affliction. He regarded it as part of God's teaching of him. He never showed bitterness because of it. But while a galley slave, on one occasion they sailed near St. Andrews, and his companions lifted up Knox. They thought he was dying, but he was so weak he couldn't stand up. But they lifted him up and asked him if he recognized the place. And he said, "I know it well, for I see the steeple of that place where God first in public opened my mouth to his glory. And I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify his name in the same place." And through the exertion of his godly young friend, King Edward VI of England, he was released. He went to England and was appointed a licensed preacher to the English garrison at Berwick. Then he moved to Newcastle-on-Tyne and also was appointed at this time a royal chaplain. But such was the effect of his preaching in Newcastle-on-Tyne that the Earl of Northumberland was fearful that Knox's eloquent, powerful preaching would attract a lot of Scots south, and that he would end up with the nucleus of a Scottish colony in Newcastle-on-Tyne. And so he used his influence to get Knox an offer of the bishopric of Rochester, because he wanted Knox out of the way. He was fearful that the place would be full of Scots coming down to hear his preaching. And so he pulled strings, and Knox was offered a bishopric, the bishopric of Rochester. And it was also thought that as Bishop of Rochester, he would help support Cranmer. But he refused. And he refused because he was a Presbyterian, and therefore the Word of God did not allow him to take the office of a diocesan bishop. The death of Edward VI brought about a great change. The so-called Bloody Mary came to the English throne, so-called because she shed the blood of the saints of God in her persecution. Knox had to flee, and he ministered to the English refugees in Frankfurt for a time, and then on to Geneva. At Geneva, he found a very congenial atmosphere. He struck up a friendship with John Calvin. He regarded the Reformed Church in Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ since the Apostles' days. This was probably the period of his life that was most calm and free from trouble, in a very troubled life. And he wrote many letters while he was in Geneva. The idea that Knox was only a denouncer is completely untrue. He wrote two comfortable epistles to his afflicted brethren in England. Knox knew how to encourage people in the Word of God. And in 1555, he revisited Scotland and preached in Edinburgh and in various important houses throughout the country. He preached the Word of God and administered the Lord's Supper in the biblical and reformed manner. And in 1556, he preached every day for a month in the home of Erskine of Dun. There was a gathering of various gentlemen, and their families, and he preached every day for a month in the Erskine of Dunn's house. Then, after a period preaching in other places, he returned to the same place and administered the Lord's Supper, and many entered in to what is known as the Dunn Covenant, which bound those who took this covenant to resist and renounce popery and profess to seek to adhere and promote the true religion of the Word of God. This was an early covenant. Several others followed, and then on to the covenants with which we are more familiar, the National Covenant of Scotland, 1638, and the Solemn League and Covenant, obviously after Knox's time. But covenanting was not new with those early covenanters that we're familiar with. It existed at the very early stages of the Reformation. This time in Scotland, Knox found much hunger for the Word of God, but he returned to Geneva. He believed he should spend more time. He didn't believe the time was right to engage fully in his labours in Scotland. His son Nathaniel, his first son, was born in Geneva. He kept up a constant correspondence with all kinds of people in Scotland during this period, instructing them, encouraging them, helping the downcast, and so on. And not only did he keep up a large correspondence with Christians in Scotland, but also throughout Europe, because as well as being a Latin and Greek scholar, he was also fluent in French and German. And while in Geneva, he fulfilled a long-standing desire to learn Hebrew, which he did quite quickly. During this period, he wrote his first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regimen of women. And, of course, that has become very well known. You'd almost think it's the only thing that Knox ever wrote. Interestingly, in his in that first blast of the trumpet, he not only deals with the question of female civil rulers, but the whole question of the church and the authority of women in the church. A reply was drawn up by a man called Aylmer, and it's interesting to notice that in dealing with the question of women preaching and teaching in the church, Aylmer uses the argument that what the Apostle Paul says was only true necessarily for women in his day and not necessarily in all ages, which has a very familiar ring to it because, of course, that's what's being said constantly today. Knox preached to the English congregation in Geneva, and in 1558 a second son, Eliezer, was born. In 1559, with great heartache, he parted from the English congregation in Geneva because he had been invited back to Scotland by the by many of the nobles, and it was the mind of not only of Knox but also of the ministers and others in Geneva that he should heed to this. Having said that, he went to Dieppe, then some of the Scottish nobles began to waver and hesitate whether they should invite him over, and this was very discouraging to Knox, and he had to write an admonition to them and upbraided them for their timidity. Queen Elizabeth refused permission for him to land in England, so he stayed in Dieppe for some weeks preaching in French. Sometimes we get the impression that Calvin was a man of great intellect, which he was, and Knox wasn't really that able intellect. He was an extremely able man. He was able to preach in French for some time. And he also wrote at this time a warning to Scotland against the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were largely heretical in their views. He'd seen what they did in England and on the continent, and Scotland was largely spared that influence through Knox's timely warning against them. Now he returned to Scotland in May 1559, landing at Leith. And at this point, at the age of 54, he entered into the main work of Reformation. This was the main part of his work, the struggle of the Reformation, which lasted for the rest of his life. Mary Guise was the Queen Regent at this time, and she sided with the priests. When Knox arrived in Scotland, four Protestant preachers had been summoned by the Queen Regent to be tried at Stirling. Knox decided to go with them. He'd been outlawed, he'd been declared an outlaw, yet he wanted to go with these men to their trial, at great risk to himself. You see, he loved the brethren. It's something that comes out in Knox, and it's not so well known, his love for the people of God. The Queen cancelled the summons. There was general horror that when word got round that Knox had arrived in Scotland. The Queen cancelled the summons, then outlawed the preachers, the four preachers, for not appearing to the summons that she had cancelled. Anyway, the Reformation pressed forward. Knox was sent to St. Andrews. He preached in the cathedral at St. Andrews, despite the Archbishop's threat to shoot him. I think it was at this point the Archbishop of St. Andrews said he would greet him with a 12-gun salute and the bullets would land in his nose. But Knox took no notice. He preached anyway. And he preached against popery for 4 days running. Reformed worship was established in St. Andrews and then in many other places in Scotland. The Queen Regent and the priests sought military help from France. France and Spain had already struck a league for the extirpation of Protestantism in their own countries, and it was a simple thing for them to agree to help do the same in Scotland. An English army was sent by Elizabeth I to help, and in 1560 the French army was defeated. But also in that year, Knox's wife died. On August the 8th to the 22nd of 1560, the Scots Parliament met to change laws in favour of the Reformation and requested the ministers of the church to draw up a confession of faith. This was done in the space of 4 days. It was done by what are known as the six Johns: John Knox, John Spottiswood, John Willock, John Rowe, John Douglas, and John Winram. And they drew up in 4 days a confession of faith with 25 articles and conclusion. Also in this year, the first book of discipline was drawn up relating to the order of the church. It appointed pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. Also two temporary officers, superintendents, to cover a wide area due to the lack of ministers. They weren't bishops because they were answerable to the courts of the church. That office died out as ministers increased. Also readers to publicly read the scriptures and give some exhortation in the absence of ministers. On the 20th of December 1560, the first General Assembly was held, with 42 members, of which only 6 were ministers. And Knox, when someone objected that they needed the Queen's consent to have an assembly, he said, "Take from us the freedom of assemblies and take from us the gospel. How else but by assemblies can we maintain good doctrine and order?" So you see, he was maintaining there Christ's headship over the church, and that the state could not interfere with that, what was known as Erastianism, the idea of the state governing the church. Knox rejected that. In 1561, Mary Guise's daughter, Mary Queen of Scots, arrived, and she had been widowed, was the widow of Francis II of France. She came, she was clever, charming, beautiful, and a thoroughgoing Roman Catholic. Her relatives and attendants threatened to return to France rather than live in a land where Mass could not be said. Knox comments, "Would that they, together with the Mass, had taken good night of this realm forever." But they didn't. Knox denounced the Mass from the pulpit, and this was, of course, reported to the Queen, and he was summoned to the Queen. Now, this is a very famous interview, and I want to give you a very full reading of what took place, so I hope you'll bear with me. But it's worth knowing what really happened. Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "You have taught the people to receive another religion than that which their princes allow. But God commands subjects to obey their prince. Ergo, you have taught the people to disobey both God and their prince." This is Wiley, his History of Protestantism. Said Mary doubtless thought this syllogism unanswerable, till Knox, with a little plain sense, brushed it away completely. "Madam," replied the reformer, "as right religion received neither its origin nor its authority from princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the tastes of their princes. For oft it is that princes, of all others, are the most ignorant of God's true religion. If all the seed of Abraham had been of the religion of Pharaoh, whose subjects they long were, I pray you, madam, what religion would there have been in the world? And if all in the days of the apostles had been of the religion of the Roman emperors, I pray you, madam, what religion would there have been now upon the earth? And so, madam, you may perceive that subjects are not bound to the religion of their princes, although they are commanded to give them reverence." "Yea," replied the Queen, "but none of these men raised the sword against their princes." "Yet, madam," rejoined Knox, "they resisted, for they who obey not the commandment given them do in some sort resist." "But," argued the Queen, "they resisted not with the sword." "God, madam," answered the reformer, "had not given them the power and the means." "Think ye," said the Queen, "that subjects having the power may resist their princes? If princes exceed their bounds, madam, and do that which they ought not, they may doubtless be resisted even by power. For neither is greater honour nor greater obedience to be given to kings and princes than God has commanded to be given to father and mother. But, madam, the father may be struck with a frenzy in which he would slay his own children. Now, madam, if the children arise, join together, apprehend him, take the sword from him, bind his hands and keep him in prison till the frenzy be over, think ye, madam, that the children do any wrong? Even so is it, madam, with princes who would murder the children of God who are subject unto them. Their blind zeal is nothing but a mad frenzy, and therefore to take the sword from them, to bind their hands and to cast them into prison till they be brought to a sober mind, is no disobedience against princes, but a just obedience, because it agreeth with the will of God." Well, Mary was silent, apparently, for a quarter of an hour. At last, Lord James Stuart, feeling the silence insupportable, or fearing that his sister had been seized with sudden illness, began to entreat her and to ask, "What has offended you, madam?" But she made him no answer. The tempest of her pride and self-will at length spent itself. Her composure returned, and she resumed the argument. "Well then," said she, "I clearly perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me, and shall do what they list and not what I command, and so must I be subject to them and not they to me." "God forbid," promptly rejoined the reformer, "that ever I take upon me to command any to obey me, or to set subjects at liberty to do whatever pleases them." "Is there not to concede the right divine?" "Yes, but he lodges it where alone it is safe, not in any throne on earth." He says, "My travail is that both subjects and princes may obey God. And think not, madam, that wrong is done you when you are required to be subject unto God. For he it is who subjects peoples unto princes, and causes obedience to be given unto them. He craves of kings that they be, as it were, foster fathers to his church, and commands queens to be nurses to his people." "Yes," replied the queen, "but ye are not the kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true kirk of God." "Your will, madam," said Knox, "is no reason, neither doth it make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. I offer myself, madam, to prove that the church of the Jews, which crucified Christ Jesus, was not so far degenerate from the ordinances and statutes given it of God as the church of Rome is declined, and more than 500 years has declined, from the purity of that religion which the apostles taught and planted." "My conscience," said Mary, "is not so." "Conscience, madam," said Knox, "requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge ye have none." "But," said she, "I have both heard and read." "Have you," inquired Knox, "heard any teach but such as the Pope and Cardinals have allowed? You may be assured that such will speak nothing to offend their own estate." "You interpret the scripture in one way, and they interpret it in another," said Mary. "Whom shall I believe, and who shall be judge?" "You shall believe God, who plainly speaketh in his word," was the reformer's answer. "And farther than the word teaches you, ye shall believe neither the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself, and if in any one place there be obscurity, the Holy Ghost, who is never contrary to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt but unto such as are obstinately ignorant." He illustrated his reply by a brief exposition of the passage on which the Romanists founded their doctrine of the Mass, when the Queen said that, though she was unable to answer him, if those were present whom she had heard, they would give him an answer. "Madam," replied the reformer, "would to God that the learnedest papist in Europe, and he that you would best believe, were present with your grace to sustain the argument, and that you would patiently hear the matter debated to the end. For then I doubt not, madam, you would know the vanity of the papistical religion, and how little foundation it has in the word of God." "Well," said she, "you may perchance get that sooner than you believe." "Assuredly," said Knox, "if ever I got it in my life, I get it sooner than I believe. For the ignorant papist cannot patiently reason, and the learned and crafty papist will not come in your presence, madam, to have the grounds of his belief searched out, for they know that they cannot sustain the argument unless fire and sword and their own laws be judges. When you shall let me see the contrary, I shall grant myself to have been deceived in that point." The dinner hour was announced, and the argument ended. "I pray God, madam," said Knox in parting, "that ye may be as blessed within the Commonwealth of Scotland as ever was Deborah in the Commonwealth of Israel." Now that's a long quotation. I hope you're not wearied with it. But you'll see how Knox confronted, respectfully confronted Mary, Queen of Scots, with the authority of the Word of God. And when you bear in mind that she was the Queen, you'll understand, and the Queens had power in those days, that this was evidence of great courage and confidence in God, as far as Knox was concerned. In 1564, Knox remarried. By 1567, the Queen was finally subdued and remitted to office to her one-year-old son, James. So from then on, government was in the hands of a regent, the Earl of Moray, 1567-70, who was godly, and then he was assassinated, which Knox viewed as a great calamity, and subsequent regents were not of the same type, the Earl of Lennox, the Earl of Mar, the Earl of Morton. Then in 1578, of course, James VI came to the throne at the age of 12. Knox suffered many threats to his life. On one occasion, he was sitting in his house, but he was sitting in a different seat to where he normally sat, when a musket ball was fired through the window at the place where he would normally be sitting, and so on. But he continued to preach the Word of God. From 1571, he begins to use expressions like being weary of the world and thirsting to depart. I haven't been able to give you details of the long, laborious time and the tumults that he went through, but he speaks very much of desiring to be out of this world. And in a work that he wrote vindicating the cause of the Reformation, he appends to it a prayer, and it reads as follows. This is a prayer that he wrote in an appendix to this work. To thee, O Lord, I commend my spirit, for I thirst to be resolved from this body of sin, and am assured that I shall rise again in glory, howsoever it be that the wicked for a time shall trod me and others thy servants under their feet. Be merciful, O Lord, unto the kirk within this realm. Continue with it the light of thy evangel. Augment the number of true preachers, and let thy merciful providence look upon my desolate bedfellow, the fruit of her bosom, and my two dear children, Nathaniel and Eliezer. Now, Lord, put end to my misery. And the advertisement to the faithful reader, dated from St. Andrew's, 12th of July, 1572, concludes in the following manner. I heartily salute and take my good night of all the faithful in both realms, earnestly desiring the assistance of their prayers, that without any notable slander to the evangel of Jesus Christ, I may end my battle. For as the world is weary of me, so am I of it. Well, he didn't die immediately, but he was ready to leave this world. He was forced to leave Edinburgh at this point and go to St. Andrews in May 1571, due to opposition from the anti-reformed party. But he was able to return on the 23rd of August 1572, though in much bodily weakness. The Edinburgh congregation chose James Lawson as his colleague and successor, and Knox was greatly desirous that Lawson should come soon and be engaged in the work, because he felt he was going to be dead fairly soon, and he wanted Lawson in place to continue the work of the ministry. News of the massacre of the Protestants in France reached Knox at this time. Now, Knox was a dying man by this time, but the massacre in France, the St. Bartholomew Day massacre as it's called, when thousands of French Huguenot Protestants were slaughtered, incidentally, thousands were slaughtered, and the Pope enjoined that there should be a solemn thanksgiving in Rome to thank God for the slaughter of the Protestants. There were so many slaughtered that the River Seine was red with blood. This news reached Knox, who was very weak, but being conveyed to the pulpit and summoning up the remainder of his strength, he thundered the vengeance of heaven against that cruel murderer and false traitor, the King of France, and desired Lecroc, the French ambassador, to tell his master that sentence was pronounced against him in Scotland, that the divine vengeance would never depart from him nor from his house if repentance did not ensue, but his name would remain an execration to posterity, and none proceeding from his loins would enjoy that kingdom in peace. The ambassador complained of the indignity offered to his master and required the regent to silence the preacher, but this was refused, upon which he left Scotland. Well, Lawson arrived. I'll perhaps not give you the full account, but Lawson arrived, preached, and Knox was able to conduct the service of installing Lawson as his successor. And we read this: after declaring the mutual duties of pastor and congregation, he protested in the presence of him before whom he expected soon to appear, that he had walked among them with a good conscience, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in all sincerity, not studying to please men, nor to gratify his own affections. He praised God that he had been pleased to give them a pastor in his room when he was now unable to teach. He fervently prayed that any gifts which had been conferred on himself might be augmented a thousandfold in his successor, and in a most serious and impressive manner he exhorted and charged all present to adhere steadfastly to the faith which they had professed. Having finished the service and pronounced the blessing with a cheerful but exhausted voice, he came down from the pulpit and, leaning upon his staff, crept down the street, which was lined with the audience, who, as if anxious to take the last sight of their beloved pastor, followed him until he entered his house, from which he never came out alive. This isn't a man that the people didn't like. They loved him. This picture of Knox as being some unfeeling man, it's nonsense. Well, then he meets with the session. He's now dying, but he wanted to meet with the session before he died. McCree says he was very anxious to meet once more with the session of his church, to leave them his dying charge and bid them a last farewell. In compliance with his wish, his colleague, the elders and deacons, with David Lindsay, one of the ministers of Leith, assembled in his room on Monday the 17th, when he addressed them in the following words, which made a deep and lasting impression on the minds of all. The day now approaches and is before the door, for which I have frequently and vehemently thirsted, when I shall be released from my great labours and innumerable sorrows, and shall be with Christ. And now God is my witness, whom I have served in the Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I have taught nothing but the true and solid doctrine of the gospel of the Son of God, and have had it for my only object to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the faithful, to comfort the weak, the fearful, and the distressed by the promises of his grace, and to fight against the proud and rebellious by the divine threatenings. I know that many have frequently and loudly complained, and do yet complain, of my too great severity, but God knows that my mind was always void of hatred to the persons of those against whom I thundered in the severest judgments. I cannot deny but that I felt the greatest abhorrence at the sins in which they indulged, but I still kept this one thing in view, that if possible I might gain them to the Lord. What influenced me to utter whatever the Lord put into my mouth so boldly, without respect of persons, was a reverential fear of my God, who called and of his grace appointed me to be a steward of divine mysteries, and a belief that he will demand an account of my discharge of the trust committed unto me when I shall stand before his tribunal. I profess therefore before God and before his holy angels that I never made merchandise of the sacred word of God, never studied to please men, never indulged my own private passions or those of others, but faithfully distributed the talent entrusted to me for the edification of the church over which I watched. Whatever oblocky wicked men may cast on me respecting this point, I rejoice in the testimony of a good conscience. In the meantime, my dearest brethren, do you persevere in the eternal truth of the gospel, wait diligently on the flock over which the Lord hath set you, and which he redeemed with the blood of his only begotten Son. And thou, my brother Lawson, fight the good fight, and do the work of the Lord joyfully and resolutely. The Lord from on high bless you, and the whole church of Edinburgh, against whom, as long as they persevere in the word of truth, which they have heard of me, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then, after reminding him of the warfare which he had endured and the triumph which awaited him, and joining in prayer, they took their leave of him in tears. A day or two later, he ordered a coffin, because he knew he was dying. So he ordered a coffin. And during the day, he was much engaged in meditation and prayer. These words were often in his mouth: Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Be merciful, Lord, to thy church which thou hast redeemed. Us, Lord, the perfect hatred of sin, both by the evidences of thy wrath and mercy. And, O serve the Lord, he exhorted whoever was there, O serve the Lord in fear, and death shall not be terrible to you. Nay, blessed shall death be to those who have felt the power of the death of the only begotten Son of God. And then finally he died. And I'll just give you a brief extract. About 5 o'clock he said to his wife, Go read where I first cast my anchor. Upon which she read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and afterwards a part of Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. And then later on, Dr. Preston asked him if he had heard the prayers. Would to God, said he, that you and all men had heard them as I have heard them. I praise God for that heavenly sound. The doctor rose up and Mr. Campbell sat down before the bed. About 11 o'clock he gave a deep sigh and said, Now it is come. Richard Bannatyne immediately drew near and desired him to think upon those comfortable promises of our Saviour Jesus Christ, which he had so often declared to others, and perceiving that he was speechless, requested him to give them a sign that he heard them and died in peace. Upon this he lifted up one of his hands and, sighing twice, expired without a struggle. At his funeral, when his body was laid in the grave, the Regent Morton said, There lies he who never feared the face of man. Well, that's the life, briefly, of John Knox. Very quickly now, the doctrine and ministry of John Knox. What did Knox believe? Knox's doctrine can be seen quite clearly from the Confession of Faith of 1560, which he drew up with the other Johns. And indeed, there's a copy in the library. The Scots Confession of 1560... it's not as measured and studied in its precision as the Westminster Confession. They did draw it up in 4 days, whereas the Westminster Confession was a very long work. But its doctrine is largely the same. There are some excellent sections on the Trinity, creation, election and predestination, which Knox strenuously defended against the Anabaptists, who largely denied predestination. He defended predestination as of the very essence of the truth. The section on the person of Christ is particularly fine. His view of the papacy as the Antichrist was not a mere detail. Remember, his first sermon was from Daniel 7, the little horn, the Antichrist. He identified it as the papacy. So it wasn't just a detail of Knox's belief. You don't preach your first sermon on some little point that isn't terribly important. His doctrine then was essentially that of the Westminster Confession, though it hadn't yet been produced. He believed in the Sabbath, perhaps more clearly than many of the Reformers. It was very clear. He believed in the regulative principle of worship. In the Book of Discipline, it states that all worship or service of all that proceeds from the brain of man in the worship and service of God is idolatry. That human invention in God's worship was idolatry. Also in the Book of Discipline, we read, "Moreover, men, women, and children should be exhorted to exercise themselves in the Psalms, that when the church conveneth and does sing, they may be the more able with common heart and voice to praise God." But what of his ministry? That for which Knox was most noted in his lifetime was his preaching. And yet it's much neglected in the histories and biographies of Knox today. The reason, of course, is partly very simple. He didn't write down his sermons. Very few of Knox's sermons have come down to us. And this was quite deliberate, because he didn't see that as his main calling. He says, "I love to blow my master's trumpet." And in a very real sense, that Douglas Macmillan, the late Douglas Macmillan, he says that tells us everything about Knox's view of preaching. And in one place Knox said, "Considering myself rather called of my God to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and lively voice in those most corrupt days, than to compose books for the age to come, seeing that so much is written, and by men of most singular erudition, and yet so little well observed, I decreed to contain myself within the bounds of that vocation whereunto I found myself specially called." So Knox did write a number of things, a number of works, but he saw his main work as preaching rather than writing. But of course, so little has come down of Knox's preaching, even in written form, that the importance of preaching in Knox's mind is not always appreciated. He loved to preach. He loved to blow his master's trumpet. Once he knew he was called of God, he preached and preached and preached. Now, it's common to represent Knox as if he were wholly negative and only condemnatory in his preaching. But this is completely untrue. Knox knew how to preach the word of God to console and to comfort the people of God. And his views, his preaching, were the means of spiritual revival. Macmillan says, "We must not lose sight of the fact that he is at the center, not merely of a reforming of doctrine and belief, but of a powerful spiritual revival, and revivals that have had lasting influences on the spiritual life of a nation or people, as this one did, have always had great preachers at the heart of the movement. So Knox wasn't just a denouncer. He preached the whole word of God. We read here, John Knox cared about people as well as doctrine. This concern must have found warm expression in his pulpit work, and it made him a preacher sought out by troubled believers as well as seeking sinners. One simple but highly significant fact is frequently overlooked by his detractors in this very connection. Christian congregations do not ask men who do nothing but harangue or scold them endlessly to be their regular preachers or permanent pastors. Knox, even when hunted from his own land, never lacked a pulpit of his own. Christians seldom become warmly attached to preaching that does not help them live out their faith. His preaching did that, and he was never in danger of becoming what is known in his own land as a sticket minister. That's one who never gets a call to a pastorate. So the idea that preached that Knox was totally one-sided in his preaching is completely false. People came to hear Knox not only for his denunciations but for the encouragement of the preaching of the word of God. And he excelled at preaching encouragement when the people of God were downcast. And so often at critical times when the lords of the congregation, as they were called, the elders of the church, were discouraged and ready to give up, Knox preached. And by the blessing of God, the people's spirits revived and they took up the work of reformation once more. There were several times, one sermon particularly at Stirling, when the leaders of the reformation were at their wits' end. Knox preached on Psalm 80 verses 4 to 8 because it was where he was up to in his systematic exposition. He was like Calvin in that respect. And the whole tide was turned and the people of God revived. Melville heard him preach and he says this: I had my pen and my little book and took away such things as I could apprehend. In the opening up of his text he was moderate the space of an half hour, but when he entered to application he made so to shudder and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. Or he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding or strike that pulpit in blads and fly out of it. It's written in Old Scots, so that's why I'm struggling a bit with it. But what Melville is saying is he started writing down, but he was reduced to such trembling listening to Knox that he couldn't write anything anymore, and he thought that Knox was going to demolish the pulpit into pieces. So then, Knox was first and foremost a preacher of the word of God. And the time has gone, but may the Lord raise up men like Knox and grant such gospel power by his Holy Spirit today.